Philippians chapter 3, and I'm using the Blue Pew Bible. So if you do not have a Bible with you, please grab that and you can turn to page 981. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, I present two individuals to you. Both were Hebrews. Both were born wealthy. Both had status and were thoroughly trained in the Torah. And both met Jesus. The first man we learn about in the Gospels, the author Mark tells us that this man came to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Good Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looked at him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Honor your father and mother." Rabbi, said the man, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Jesus is said to, at this point, to have loved the man and said to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. At these words, the man was saddened. It said that he went away grieving because he was one who possessed much. This first man had a choice to make. Either keep all things and lose Jesus, or gain Jesus and lose all things. He chose the prior. The second man had just as much to lose as the first: status, reputation, wealth. Yet this man was like someone who knew that there was oil to be struck in the field over. And so he sells everything he has to go and buy that field because he knows whatever he's about to lose isn't even worth being compared to what he's about to gain. This man also had a choice to make. Keep all things and lose Jesus, or gain Jesus and lose all things. This second man chose the latter. Of the first man, we don't even know his name. No one really cares. He just passes away from history, having not contributed a whole lot. This second man, though, would go on to change history. And is this second man, the Apostle Paul, that we study today in Philippians chapter 3? And before we dive into Philippians chapter 3, let's just take a step back. Let's get a wide view of what we have studied in the book of Philippians, what it's about, and how we got to chapter 3 today. So first of all, if you're new to the Bible, Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And this entire letter, if you were to sum it up, what's it about? It's about unity for the advancement of the gospel. That's it. So in chapter 1, we see Paul writing to the Philippian church saying, thank you for your partnership. Thank you for partnering with me to advance the gospel. And also thanking them for the financial gift they've given to him. And he's also praying for them. He's praying that the Philippian church would be unified. That they would be one-bodied, one-minded. And he said the best way to do that, the best way to have unity, is to consider others more important than yourself. And then it transitions into chapter 2. To say, if you want an example of how to be subservient to others, just consider Jesus Christ, who had the status of God, but gave it up and took on the status of a slave for the benefit of others. Do that, and you'll remain united, is what Paul is saying. And then he goes on throughout chapter 2 to say, men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, honor those type of men. Why? Because they nearly died for the benefit of the gospel. They didn't nearly die for their own upward social mobility. No, they nearly died for the benefit of others. And then we transition now into chapter 3. So what is chapter 3 all about in the big picture? Chapter 3 is about considering the example of Paul in order to avoid bad doctrine that produces arrogant pride and disunity. So just like in chapter 2, when we're supposed to look at Jesus Christ as our example to remain humble, here in chapter 3, we are to look at Paul as our example to avoid bad doctrine and remain united. So just because there are no doctrinal issues that we know of so far within the Philippian church, that doesn't mean they're above being warned about the pitfalls and the tripwires that can be laid out by the enemy for the Philippian church. So that's big picture. Now we're going to take these verses 1 through 9 under the microscope. What are we going to see in these 9 verses that we start going through them? We're going to see 4 needs that Paul communicates to the church in Philippi. The first need is that we need to rejoice in Jesus. The second need we're going to see is beware of gospel hijackers. The third need is to release your pride. And the fourth need is going to be to receive Jesus Christ. Those are the 4 needs we're going to see this morning. So as we dive into chapter 3 and we look at verse 1, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in Jesus is the first need. So this verb, rejoice, we see it 9 times in the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians is only 4 chapters. 9 times is a lot of times. So throughout the entire book of Philippians, not only do we see this theme of unity, we see this theme of continually rejoicing in the Lord. And what does in the Lord mean? It means in your union with the Lord, because you are found within the body of Christ. Rejoice. I was very curious about this idea of safeguard for you. What does Paul mean by that? The Greek word here really literally translates as to not slip, to not stumble, to not lose one's footing. So by Paul giving them these instructions, by Paul delivering these needs, he's almost laying out a flat road for them so they're not going to trip and stumble up. Even though they're walking safe now, who knows what lies ahead? That's the first need. Now as we go into verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. And now this is going to bring us into our second need that Paul is communicating, which is beware of gospel hijackers. So what is a hijacker? A hijacker is someone who takes over an object, an organization, or an activity and forces it into a different direction or uses it for purposes other than the intended purpose. That's what a hijacker is. So what's a gospel? So glad you asked. The gospel message literally means good news in Greek. So what's good about it? Well, you see, God created a perfect world. And he created humans in that world to be in a perfect relationship with God. But what happened was that the humans rebelled. They chose to follow their will rather than God's will. And so not only, and they call that, we call that sin here in the church. So not only did that sin break the relationship that humans have with God, it actually broke the creation itself. That's why we have things like hurricanes, tornadoes, abnormalities, illness, disease, is because of that broken creation. And the penalty for sin is death. It's capital punishment. No matter how big or small, the penalty for sin is death. So God is in a little bit of a tight spot. He's like, I love humans. I want to be in relationship with humans. But because God is just and holy, he also has to kill humans because of their sin. It's quite the conundrum. So what God does is that he sends his one and only Son to earth. Jesus, God incarnate, who lives a sinless, perfect life and dies, pays that death penalty on our behalf. And then 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead as a sign of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' authority, so that anyone who confesses that they have sinned, that they believe that Jesus died for their sin and that God raised him from the dead, will be forgiven. They will be put back into a right relationship with God, which we call righteousness, for now and for eternity, salvation. You might be thinking, is it really that easy? Yes. That's why it's good news. So what's a gospel hijacker? A gospel hijacker is someone who takes that message into a different direction or uses it for purposes other than the intended purpose, which is to get people back into a right relationship with God, to give people a righteousness. So who are these gospel hijackers we see here in the book of Philippians? It's these people that Paul very strongly are calling dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. You see, who are these people? These aren't Jews who are worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple following Torah, Torah being the law, the Mosaic law. Now, this is a completely different animal. These are people who profess a faith in Christ and teach that salvation is faith in Christ and adherence to Torah law. So yes, you have to repent, say that you believe in Jesus, and you have to follow Torah law. So what does that include? That includes circumcision. That includes dietary laws. That includes a whole list of things that you have to do in addition to your faith in Christ in order to be saved. I call them Torah Christians, just for the sake of simplicity. I like the fact, I think it's funny, that Paul calls them dogs. And the reason is because in the first century, when these letters are being written, the term dog was a derogatory term that Jews called Gentiles. Why? Jews think dogs are disgusting. I know we have a lot of dog people here. I'm a dog person myself. But we can't deny that a dog is the kind of animal that returns to its own vomit. Gentiles, on the other hand, they love dogs. They got plenty of them. You go into a first century Gentile house, someone who's wealthy, you're going to find little puppies all over the kitchen area. Why? Because they're first century garbage disposals. They eat up the scraps that are all over the floor. So that's why Jews are calling Gentiles those dogs all the time. So what has Paul done here? He takes this derogatory term and flips it around. No, who are the real dogs? Those dogs who preach Christ and salvation through the Torah. Evil workers. Now, these guys are working hard, and we see it, because in all of Paul's letters, in many of the letters in the New Testament, such as Galatians, the book of Romans, 1 Timothy, that are written by Paul and many others, we see this problem coming up again and again and again, where Paul is warning the churches that he's planted, says, look out for these Christian Torah Christians. It's faith in Christ alone and not in your circumcision. It's not in your dietary laws. Mutilators are cutters of the flesh. In Greek, this is one word. It's one of those weird words that's hard to bring over in English. So it's one word, but you have to use several English words to bring it over. And we only see this word one time in the New Testament, right here. These mutilators or cutters of the flesh. However, we see it multiple times in the Old Testament. One well-known moment is in 1 Kings. What we see in 1 Kings is we see these prophets of the pagan god Baal. And they're trying to invoke their god Baal to consume a sacrifice with fire from heaven. And in trying to do this, and this is what the scripture says, it said, they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves. Here's that word. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. You see, this cutting of themselves was a pagan practice of worship. And within the Torah and Leviticus, chapter 21, it specifically says, do not make any cuts in the flesh. So what Paul does here is that he's using a word against the Torah Christians, a word that was reserved in the Old Testament specifically for idol worshipers. So what's happened is that God has revealed that salvation is through faith in Christ. So believing in anything additional, such as the cutting away of the foreskin, Paul says, is idol worshiping. Paul's going straight for the jugular against these Torah Christians. So what is circumcision? Why do we have it? I remember the first time I taught on it, it went disastrously with a bunch of middle schoolers. I spent like an hour being like, it's biblical, it's not awkward, it's biblical. I was wrong. And went south. I'll tell you the end of that story another day. But circumcision was a sign of the everlasting covenant between God and Abraham. God saying to Abraham, I will give you descendants. And I, Yahweh God, will be their God and they will be my people. And a sign of that covenant was circumcision. That's how it came about all the way back in Genesis 17. So to be circumcised was a sign that you were included in that covenant community with God. Moving forward into verse 3, Paul challenges this. Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul argues that we are the circumcision. Those of us who serve by God's Spirit and boast about what Christ has done for us, and we don't boast about what the flesh or the workings of the flesh have done for us. It's a circumcision of the heart. Our Old Testament reading this morning came from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see, it is this kind of circumcision that marks out God's people, not the absence of foreskin. So we have these gospel hijackers preaching this, trying to encourage the church to add to the teaching, not just faith in Jesus, but also observance to this Torah law. And why would anybody want to do that? This is my opinion, is that people like having report cards. Maybe not necessarily even just to grades, but just in life. They like knowing how they measure up. When I was in middle school, my friends and I, we used to compare our grades. Not in high school, because for me, there was not a lot to boast about. But we would compare our grades. And it wasn't to compare our grades to see how we could encourage one another. It was to compare our grades to see who had gotten the better grade, who had one-upped the other. It created a pride, a boasting within us. If I had gone into class, though, and my teacher said, sign your name on the exam and turn it in, and you get an A, it takes away my boasting. Because I all of a sudden didn't earn that A, it was just a gift that my teacher gave me. I can boast about what my teacher had done for me to my friends, but I can't boast about anything that I had done to say I'm better than them. It was freely given to me. This is the problem. When people know that they're better than others, that they've worked for their good grade, it becomes very easy to start oppressing other people. We see this throughout history. Europeans and Americans versus Africans, whites versus Indians, Nazis versus Jews, Pharisees versus Christians. This is a repeated theme, and I would argue that the root of evil from which the branches of discrimination and oppression come from is pride. Not only does the teaching of the Torah Christians not lead to salvation, it creates a pride in us. An easy way to cause disunity within the church in Philippi is to set up a system in which members can begin thinking that they're better than others. Remember, the whole book of Philippians is about unity. Keep united. If pride starts creeping into this church, that unity is quickly going to fall apart. But didn't the same God who gave us Jesus also give us the Torah? Yes. You see, the law makes us aware of how short of the mark we constantly fall. The law makes us aware of sin, but it cannot cleanse you or save you from sin. For the lack of a better illustration, the law is the mirror from which you can see your dirty face, but you can't use that mirror to clean your face. It'll end up in more damage. No, you need something else. You need a soap that's going to cleanse you. That is Jesus Christ. Moving on into verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, even if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. See, now Paul proves his point that observance to the Torah is worthless for salvation by using himself as an example, the example we are called to follow in chapter 3. If anyone could be saved and considered righteous because of their works according to the Torah, it was Paul. And what Paul is saying is that he considers his works as garbage in comparison to having faith in Christ. Going on to verse 5. And now we're going to start seeing Paul's resume as he lists out why I could have been saved if works could save you. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So now we're going to transition into why we need to release our pride. So we've examined that we need to rejoice in the Lord. We've examined that we need to beware of gospel hijackers, those who would preach Christ and observance to the Torah. And now we're going to transition into why we need to release our pride. And we're going to see within this 3 points. It's the growth and basis for Paul's pride through his impressive resume. We're going to see that, the growth of his resume. And then we're going to see his resume's destructive impact on others. And then we're going to see the reason why he must release that pride. So Paul's impressive resume, we have 7 items. Circumcised on the eighth day. Back to circumcision. And we see this in the book of Leviticus for the Torah. It says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And again, circumcision stood at the top of his list because it identified Paul as part of that covenant community that came from Abraham. Of the race of Israel, Paul says, and having been born of that chosen race by Israeli parents, and having been circumcised, Paul inherits all the privileges that come with being part of that covenant community. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I used to think this was superlative, as if to say, I'm a man among men. Or I'm the best Hebrews of all the Hebrews. But that's not exactly what's going on here. We have source or origin, where Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews. And I thought this was strange. He's already established that he's an Israelite, so why the redundancy of now telling us he's a Hebrew? Because I thought these terms were synonymous, that they were the same. They're not. There's a distinction. You see, all Hebrews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Hebrews. Where's the difference? It has to do with language. You see, a Hebrew was someone who would have spoken Aramaic, and Hebrew would have been taught in the synagogue. Whereas for the rest of the Jewish community that was spread throughout the Roman Empire, they would have spoken Greek or their native tongue, wherever they were, and more than likely, that synagogue service would have been in Greek. So even within Palestine, in first century Palestine, we see a distinction between Israelites and Hebrews. So you can even see why Paul mentions this, because it's even another one up. Not only am I an Israelite, but I'm a Hebrew Israelite. And not only am I one, but my parents were Hebrew Israelites as well. He's really boasting, taking a lot of pride in where he comes from and how he was raised. According to the law, a Pharisee. In the first century, there were three major Jewish sects: Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, each one with a different interpretation of the Torah. Paul describes his Pharisee background as one of the strictest sects of their religion, and he was taught by a respected Pharisee, Rabbi Gamaliel. Again, he's just laying on as to why I could have been saved if works could save you. He's just tacking on to his very impressive resume of why he is so great and how he worked for that A grade rather than the teacher just giving it to him. And now we're going to witness how this pride was destructive for Paul and for those around him. In the next verse, Paul says, according to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And for those who don't know Paul's background, he was one of the first to begin persecuting and killing Christians of the early church. This man was a murderer. He stood by, as we see in the book of Acts, as Stephen was stoned to death. And then in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it says, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Remember, it's easy to oppress other people when you think you're better than them. Paul, because of his lineage and all of his study in Torah, was considering himself better than these others, and that's why he is able to condemn them. According to righteousness of the law, found blameless. You see, from a Pharisee perspective, Paul could achieve a status of blamelessness because what was important to the Pharisee wasn't necessarily what was in the heart behind the actions, but the actions themselves. So if you tithed just the right amount, everything from money to food, if you did just the right amount of fasting, and you knew just the right amount of everything about Torah law, you could be considered blameless. Had nothing to do with your heart behind that, just the action. Jesus had something to say about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Paul was a murderer, yet his system could consider him blameless. It has nothing to do with the heart. Nothing about a circumcised heart, but a circumcision of the flesh. Follow the law, and that's all that matters. And here's the reason why we must release our pride. We just saw with Paul how he built it up. We saw how it was so dangerous to others. And now our need to release that pride, we see in verse 7, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ." The whatever things here refers back to this really impressive resume Paul has just given us. And we know this because what we're about to see in verse 8, Paul's going to open that up to not just his impressive resume, but all things. Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." A couple weeks ago, Mark, our pastor, mentioned that whenever you see a therefore in the text, you need to consider what is it there for. I'd never heard this. I thought it was clever. What we see here at the beginning of verse 8, I looked at several different English translations to wondering how did they unpack this. Some of them were more than that. Some said indeed, yea, doubtless, yes, most assuredly. It's like, what's with all the variation? And the reason is because in Greek, if I were to translate this literally in Greek, it could come out as, "Furthermore, I do indeed therefore continue to consider." Super clunky, super awkward, but super emphatic. But because it's so clunky, translators are like, well, maybe we need to pick one or the other. We don't want to throw this whole thing in there. But they do that at the risk of losing Paul's emphasis. This is a therefore on steroids. It's demanding your attention. "A furthermore, I do indeed therefore continue to consider, to count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Because now all of a sudden, it's not just the loss. It's not just the loss of his resume, his status, his studies, who he was as a Pharisee. No, anything and all things that might become between him and Jesus Christ, he considers it trash, rubbish. The suffering loss here, as Paul mentions, the suffering loss. This isn't a loss because I lost my job because my company is downsizing. No, this kind of loss is I lost my job because my manager found out I'm a Christian. It's loss and suffering specifically because you're identified with Jesus Christ. That's something in the USA that we typically struggle to grasp because we have such wonderful and beautiful religious liberty here. But that's not something difficult for the Christians in northern Iraq to grasp. In the summer of 2014, ISIS militant fighters invaded and conquered the northern Iraqi city of Mosul. Witnesses described a scene of chaos. Explosions, gunfire, loudspeakers. And what happened was that the ISIS fighters went through and painted an Arabic N on the outside of all the businesses and the homes of people who identified not with Islam, but Jesus of Nazarene. And that N on there not only marked these people out as Christians, but it also marked that this property was confiscated and now property of the Islamic State. Many pastors in the community were tortured or beheaded. Many of the students who were about to graduate from the University of Mosul had all of their records deleted. People lost their jobs and were given the option of either paying the tax stipulated in the Quran to non-believers, to convert to Islam, be killed, or leave. And for those who were able to leave in time, they left everything and lived under makeshift tents in the Iraqi heat. Yet despite all of this, a pastor was doing an interview, and he quoted saying, "We have lost everything, but we have gained Christ, and this gives us joy." For the Christians in northern Iraq, if you wanted to hold on to your business, to your home, your school records, sometimes even your very life, if you wanted to hold on to those things, you had to let go of Jesus Christ because you could not have both. Paul realizes that as well. The first man we discussed realized that as well. You can't hold on to these things as well as Christ. Now, many of us here own businesses, own homes, have families. These are all good things, blessings from the Lord. But would we hold on to these things when persecution comes? Would we prefer these things over our identity with Christ? That's only a question that you can ask and answer for yourself. Verse 9, Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, when we receive and gain Christ, we are found with and in him. You see, this union is made possible when we realize that our working, that our righteousness by our works, our trying to get the best grade, not only gets us nowhere, but it also places within us a pride. Rather, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith is like the teacher giving us an A just because we signed the exam. It puts us in a place where we can't boast. We can only boast about what the teacher has done for us. It eliminates pride. In conclusion, we've looked at verses 1 through 9. We've examined that we need to rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in our union with the Lord. For you, the believer, we are to rejoice because we have a righteousness through our faith in Jesus Christ, not by our own works. We're also to beware of gospel hijackers. We are to beware of those who would hijack the simplicity of the gospel message, which is faith in Jesus Christ. The best way to recognize a counterfeit dollar bill is to be so familiar with the original that you'd recognize a forgery immediately. The best way to recognize a gospel hijacker is to be so familiar with the gospel message that you'd recognize a forgery immediately. Here at Warner Road Baptist Church, we're really trying to encourage one-to-one Bible reading. Why? So that you would be so familiar with the gospel message that when a counterfeit shows up, you can be protected in that. If you have not already engaged someone either in this church or outside of this church to engage in one-to-one reading, I urge you to make it a priority this week. Set up an 8-week session where just once a week you're sitting down and reading through one of the books in the New Testament. We also looked at releasing your pride. We saw that it's easy to oppress a people if you think you're better than them. Whenever pride creeps into your faith, I encourage you to remember the example of Paul. Keep the unity within the church by eliminating pride. And finally, we looked at receiving Jesus Christ. See, to the believer, we should remember the example of our brothers and sisters in northern Iraq. If there is anything that you might prefer to hold on to other than Christ, I encourage you to write that down. Take that home with you and pray over it. And also bring others whom you trust to come with you and alongside you to pray over that item. To the unbeliever, please, rejoice with us. This gift that fosters a proudless community, this gift that creates a righteousness through faith in Christ, this gift has your name on it from God. Take it. Take it. At the beginning of this sermon, I presented to you two different types of people. One who kept all things and lost Christ. The other one who gained Christ and lost all things. Which one are you?